Hey, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 27 tonight. And as you're turning there, I just kind of want to share with you what we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights starting in March. Starting the second week in March, we are going to return to the Pentateuch. And let me tell you what we're going to do. And from there, we're going to move into the historical books of the Old Testament. And so we'll spend a couple of weeks kind of recapping the major themes that we've seen in preaching through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, which, what a chunk that was, right? And then, rather than going necessarily verse by verse through all of the rest of the Pentateuch and the historical books, I'm going to pick out the major events and the major players and the prophets and stuff. And kind of what I want to do is this. I don't know that I've ever heard this done, and I always kind of wish that it would have been done in the churches that I was in when I was, or even at seminary, it would have been helpful. But what I want to do is, especially when we get to like the kings and stuff, I'm going to bring in the prophets that were active during the times of the kings. And like, so we'll look at the messages with the kings themselves. So we kind of see what's going on. So we're going to do that starting at the second half of March. So that's what we're going to do. So just to get a big picture understanding of God's sovereign work through the Old Testament to bring his covenant of grace to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm excited about it. It's going to be a lot of work, but it's going to be fun, I think. So anyway, but before we leave the Psalms, I think we've looked at like 35 of them or something like that. I wanted to be sure that we looked at Psalm 27 together, okay? And most of us, if we were asked, I think, we could point to maybe a certain psalm that holds a special place in our hearts, right? One that like, okay, this one above all the other ones, you know, really means something to me. And I know it's a running joke for me anyway that, you know, this passage or that passage is my favorite passage, at least that week, right? Till the next week. But Psalm 27 really is that psalm for me. It holds a very unique and singular place in my heart over all of the others. And I'm going to tell you why, because I figure we're far enough away now, statutes and limitations are up. Nearly 6 years ago, when there was a group of people that were conspiring to remove me as the pastor of this church, this was the psalm that steadied me in the midst of that storm. It was this one right here. It's the one that recentered my heart. It's the one that, when I was really struggling, re-anchored my hope and my faith in God. It was the one that, to be quite honest, God used in a significant way to keep me from quitting the ministry altogether. I was really close. I was this close to quitting and getting my teaching certificate and going back to Pennsylvania and teaching and coaching. It was this close. And it was this psalm that reinforced my soul. And one to which I returned over and over again, especially through that period. It was a psalm that I preached to myself over and over and over again. So for those reasons, Psalm 27 is a very special, very personal psalm to me. And I didn't want to like do psalms and not do this. Incidentally, it was also during that time that Gretch, if you would ask her, would tell you that it was the time when the Psalms actually came alive, really, to her. So here's what I want to do. Let's read this psalm, and then we'll pray and we'll walk through it. So let's look at it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful to you. I'm so grateful to you for being my light and my salvation and my stronghold. For proving it over and over again. For doing that in the lives of my brothers and sisters here. I'm so grateful for this text. I'm so grateful, Father, for the transparency of David. For the way in which he just opens his heart to us. And he bleeds all over this page. And it resonates with our hearts. I know, Lord, that in my finite capacity, there's no way that I can say all that needs to be said of this psalm and all that needs to be said of you that this psalm describes. But I pray, Lord, that you would give me the grace of your Spirit to speak clearly. And Father, out of a heart of gratitude and love toward you. And I pray, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters here that their hearts will be rent like David's. And would hear and receive these words, and that they'd be mixed with faith in their hearts. Thank you, Lord, for being so faithful. So incredibly faithful all the time. I love you. And we praise you and we bless you in Christ's holy name. Amen. I think I said this at the outset of the study of these Psalms, that one of the things that makes them so relatable to us is that they are so very experiential in nature, right? I mean, the Psalms are these songs and their prayers that I feel like could come from our own lips, you know, when we're steeped in the truth. And they're meant to be instructive, but they're also meant to be felt. We're meant to learn, you know, from them not only doctrine, not only, you know, the truth of Scripture, which is, you know, the truth of the Word and who God is and all that we see so clearly here, but the application of that truth. How do you live in light of it? How do you lay hold of God's grace? How are you secure? How do you remain secure in the Lord? How do you deal with pain? How do you deal with adversaries? How do you rightly respond to God spiritually and emotionally? And David's intent in recording this psalm for us, I believe, is to teach us how to face the battle of life and living. How to be secure in the Lord. How to be secure in our faith. And what I love about David is David is not an ivory tower theoretical theologian. You know, he's not one of those guys that tells you what you should do and what you should think and himself be completely divorced from what he's saying. He doesn't write theoretically about life. He writes about tests. He writes about trials. He writes about failure. He writes about somebody who's been in the fire and whose faith has been tested and sometimes has failed and whose faith has been refined and who has found ultimately in God everything that he needs in order to overcome, right? And he opens his heart and his walk with the Lord to us, and it's immensely helpful. We don't have the exact circumstance of this psalm. I don't know what the circumstances are. No theologian really does. But we really don't need to. Because we know that living in a fallen world, we know what that's like, and we know everything that comes along with it, right? Our lives are a continual battle for faith. They're a continual fight for hope. They're a fight for endurance, right? And so here's David, and he's in the midst of something, and there are evildoers that are around him and adversaries and enemies that are conspiring against him, who are seeking to bring him down, who are seeking to destroy him, who are seeking to remove him from his place as king, who are seeking to just really to wreck his life. So how's David going to respond? And he responds by proclaiming to himself and for us what he knows to be the truth, right? Look at it. Verses 1 through 3 again. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." David starts here by grounding himself in what he's convinced is the truth, right? That in this battle, in this fight, where do you start? Here's where you start. You start with God. You start with what you know about God, what you know about your relationship to him, right? And let me show you what I mean there. Look, David expresses a great deal of confidence here, doesn't he? You know, whom shall I fear? Who am I going to be afraid of? They're the ones who stumble and fall, right? My heart shall not fear. I will be confident. He's got a great deal of confidence, doesn't he? In fact, he says, in effect, look, I'm not afraid. There's no reason for me to be afraid. There's no reason for me to be worried. Even though all my enemies might gather together and conspire to destroy me, even if they all come at me at one time, guess what? It does not matter. I'm not afraid of that. I will be confident. I won't be afraid. Now, that's remarkable assurance, right? And that's remarkable confidence. It's incredible certainty. Where does that come from? Because look, David's not a fool. You don't get to be king in Israel by being a fool. He's not a fool. Or at least the first one, who's the one after God's own heart. There were some fools after that. Let me pray. I want to speak factually. There were some real fools after that. But David, look, he sees his enemies. He knows what they're about. He can assess their strength. He knows he's faced their power. He's gotten a taste of what they're bringing against him. He knows they're formidable. He knows they're not to be taken lightly. He's fully aware of it all, and yet he expresses this confidence, this certainty. So where does it come from? Well, he's not a braggart, right? We know that. We know that David's not foolhardy. We know that David is not, you know, impressed in himself and in his own strength. He's not like that, okay? He's not the guy in W.E. Henley's poem Invictus. Do you remember reading that in school? Do you remember Invictus? You've heard this before, even if you never heard it, this part. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Sure you are, right? We've all heard that. And there are a lot of people who ascribe to that kind of thing. And we're all tempted to trust in our own wisdom or in our own experience. Maybe to trust in some friends or trust in our resources or some plan of our devising. We're all tempted to trust in our strength to endure anything. Maybe our willpower. But David's confidence is not in himself at all. And that is the key thing here. It's not in himself at all. It's altogether in the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life." He starts with God and he ends with God in verse 14. And in between, David mentions the name of the Lord 13 times. His entire perspective is saturated with the greatness and the worthiness of God. You see that? His field of view is dominated by God. Now that's really important to see, because here's the truth. Lots of times when we are in a situation, perhaps like David is in, our field of view is consumed by what? Circumstances. Our circumstances, our problems, whatever our enemies might be, whoever they might be, whatever, you know, the damage might be being done to us or whatever. But the field of view for David is dominated by God. And what does David know about God? What is he convinced about? Well, first of all, he says, God is my light. The Lord is my light. It might surprise you to know this. Do you know in the Old Testament, this is the only place where God is referred to as the light? Only one. Yep, it's the only place in the Old Testament where God is referred to by this specific title. Right? It's the only place. In fact, this is really kind of cool. You know, John and Paul obviously pick up this imagery in the New Testament. But what does David mean when he says this? When he says, "The Lord is my light," what does he mean by that? Well, there are a lot of ways the word light is used in the Bible, right? When you like study that out, even in the Old Testament, there are many ways in which that word light is used. Sometimes it's just simply used to refer to the being and the existence of God himself, right? that there's this purity about him. Other times, it's used to describe knowledge and understanding. Other times, it refers to God's truth or to his word. Sometimes it refers to God's holiness. Sometimes it refers specifically to cheerfulness and joy. So what is David referring to? Well, the answer is D, all of the above, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about all of these kind of aspects about God. Here's this one who is perfect and holy. This one who puts everything in its proper perspective. The one who is himself the truth and reveals the truth. The one who brings joy into the heart of his people, and specifically David. The one who shows his people the way when they are in doubt. And David is saying, look, the Lord is my light. I got nothing to worry about because I have the Lord. Then he calls him his salvation. That's a really great word. It's used to describe a variety of different things. Lots of times when we hear the word salvation, we immediately go to what?
Our redemption.
Yeah, our redemption, right? That's immediately where we go to. But the idea here is not just that. It's the idea of he's my champion. He's my rescuer. He's my deliverer. He's the one who rescues my life out of death. He's the one who preserves my soul from danger. He's the one who, yes, has delivered me by his grace from eternal death. He's my salvation, right? And then he says he's my stronghold. When we think of a stronghold in the New Testament, it's usually stronghold of sin, right? But that's not what when he calls, when he calls God, when he calls the Lord his stronghold, what's he getting at? Yeah, he's his fortress. That's exactly right.
That tower when you run into, like when the righteous run into.
Yep, the tower that the righteous run into and they're saved. Yes. It's the idea of him being this fortress, this place of protection, this place of just, you know, utter perfect defense, no matter what he is facing. I think you need to remember a couple things. We all do. That David's confidence in the Lord was a battle-tested confidence, right? This isn't fair weather faith that he has. Not at all. And he's walked through the fire and he's learned. And so he starts with God, and that's where we have to start. We have to start with the God who loves us, the God who is light, the God who is life to our souls, the God who's our defense and our strong tower, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who works everything for our ultimate good and for his glory. And that's where we got to start. When the pressures of life or the trials and the hardships mount, when the battle for faith and endurance is at its hottest, we begin with God. We begin with our relationship to him. And again, I want you to take note of this. Take note of the personal pronouns that David uses here, right? It's the Lord is not the Lord is a light. Or even the Lord is our light. It's the Lord is my light. He is my salvation. He's the stronghold of my life. God doesn't merely give light, he is the light. He doesn't just give salvation, he is that salvation. He doesn't merely supply a secure place. He is that secure place. He's it. That's what strengthens David's soul. Think about it. Remember when you were a little kid? Remember when you were a little kid and something bad would happen to you? Right? At least, you know, not everybody's experience is this, but if you grew up in a semi-normal home, this was your experience. Something bad would happen to you when you were a little outside and you would come tearing inside the house, right? And you would be looking for who?
Mom.
You went to mom? You ran to your mom?
Nah, dad would tear you up. Dad would beat you.
I don't know, man. When my kids were getting bitten by dogs and wild dogs and stuff that I ended up shooting at and getting in trouble for, they ran to dad, right? Kind of like hide behind my leg kind of thing. Well, you run to mom too, I guess. But the point is, it's not the house that's the secure place, right? I mean, the house is a house.
It's who's in it.
It's who's in it, right? So what strengthens David's soul here is this confidence that he has in God. You know, there's an old phrase, and I think it's absolutely true. It speaks of those who, listen now, those who, quote, fear a thousand deaths, who feel a thousand deaths in fearing one. You know what I'm talking about there? Those who feel a thousand deaths in fearing one. So gripped by fear, so gripped by worry, so gripped by whatever the circumstances that they're facing. They are the people that I call the worst case scenario people, right? They always go to the worst case scenario. Always, right? Always. My nose is bleeding. I have a brain tumor. No, you just probably your nose is dry. Probably that's what it is. It's wintertime and, you know, it's dry out, right? But that kind of thing. There's an old phrase that speaks to those who feel a thousand deaths and fearing one. That was not David in this psalm. Do you see that? That's not him. He then expresses the deepest desire of his heart, what he longs for most of all, what matters the most to him. And, you know, 6 years ago, this convicted me so deeply. It really did. Because, you know, I was worried about a lot of temporal things. How am I going to remain the pastor? You know, what's going to happen to my reputation? Whatever. And then, you know, I read these words and I was completely convicted. Look at what he says, verse 4 through 6. He says, "One thing have I asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's the one thing I want. Who cares about everything else as long as I have that? "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies, above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." This is so incredible, right? You begin with David, who clearly has these evildoers assailing him and looking to eat up his flesh. And by the time we get to verse 6, he's singing and making melody to the Lord, right? So, what's the heart of David? Well, the heart of David here is this, is that the only thing that really mattered to him, no matter what, the only thing that was really going to matter to him in the end, you know, sum of all things, was that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, that he would seek after the Lord and gaze on the beauty of the Lord, that what mattered to him more than anything else was dwelling continually in the Lord's presence. Being welcome there. Gazing up and meditating on his beauty and the glory of the Lord. Tracing his providence. Tracing his graces toward him. That's the idea of gazing on his beauty. Lifting his heart in prayer. Having unbroken fellowship with him. What David wanted above everything else in this world was to have this intimate, this unbroken, this unassailable fellowship with God, so that no matter what happened, he could say, "God is with me and I am with him." And that's it. God is with me and I am with him. His supreme desire was to worship and adore the Lord. And he trusted. Look, he trusted in the Lord. He trusted that if I'm seeking God, if he's the one above everything else that I am seeking, not redress for the situation that I am, not that God would get me out of this problem, not that this would suddenly come to a closure or something, you know, that if his chief desire was just to have God, that he believed that God would hide him in his shelter. He believed that God would cover him with his tent, that he would lift him high on a rock. All of those are terms and pictures of what? What are they terms and pictures of?
Protection.
Safety. Yeah. Right? Security. Isn't that what this is about? Mm-hmm. Sure. And that truth was his strength and his shield. Look, that's what made him sing in the midst of trial and hardship and testing and opposition and you know, pernicious conniving against him. Look, it's what would make him pour out his praise and his thanksgiving in all circumstances. It's what lifted him above the fray. Desiring the Lord most. We oftentimes hear people talk about, now you need to be the bigger person, right? You need to be the bigger man, be the bigger woman, be the bigger whatever, right? And usually we're encouraged to do that. Why? So you do what? So you can feel better about yourself. So you're good, you know, isn't that the whole thing? So, you know, you're the one, you know, you're. That's not David's heart at all. It's not being the bigger man so that he feels better about himself. It's not even on his radar. It is, let me seek the Lord. And in seeking the Lord, I rise above the fray. Right? In New Testament language, he's talking about abiding in Christ. That's the picture here. One thing is needful. One thing. And if it's not in its proper place, it'll give rise to all insecurity and fear and despair. One thing. A desire to know God, to love Him, to be hidden with Christ in God, to dwell in His presence from day to day and even moment to moment, and to abide in Him. In the midst of the fight, David starts with God, what he knows about God, his relationship to God. And then notice this, he faces the battle with faith. Look in verses starting in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. It's really important to read this the right way. I remember a long time when I was, probably when I was in seminary and we were studying, I was in a class that we studied through the Psalms. I remember when I first read this Psalm, I read it entirely wrong right here. When I first read this Psalm, it probably was the first time, if we're honest. When I first read this Psalm in seminary, I thought that perhaps David was expressing anxiety or fear, that somehow he was worried that God might turn away from him. That is not the case here at all. That is the wrong way to read this. Rather, it's the opposite. There's no uncertainty in David that God will hear him, that God will graciously answer his prayers. And the reason why David is confident that is this, is that God cares for him. God cares for him. He knows the Lord's great concern for his people. When we're in trouble, you know, though God is high and lofty and great and glorious, he's concerned for us. And he comes to us in various ways. And he always says the same thing, you know, seek my face. Seek me. Turn to me. Right? Turn to me. When we're bewildered, when we think we're going to break, when we're overwhelmed, when we're tempted to try to contrive answers of our own or seek them elsewhere, he comes to us by his word. He comes to us by the conviction of his spirit. He says, seek my face. Why does he do that? Why does God do that? Because he never moves anybody to seek his face whom he does not do what? Respond. He responds to him, right? He responds to him. And he responds to him out of love. Look, if I say to my kids, ask anything of me, ask anything. Well, I mean, within reason, obviously, not like, you know, that I can actually provide. I'm not saying that so that they'll ask and I'll say no. No. Get a job. Right? No, that's not it. Well, I might say that, yeah, but... But when I say to them, ask me whatever you want, I'm saying it so that they'll ask and I'll give, right? When he says, you have said, seek my face. Lord, I'm seeking you. You said to do it. It's not my idea. It's your idea. I love that. Do you see that God is the one who inspires and hears our prayers? Do you see that? He's the one who prompts us to pray. You see that? And David's just being obedient. He calls us to himself, ready and willing to help us. And the thing I love about it is this. When David says, you know, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. And here's the kicker. O God of my salvation. Well, think about it. If God is the God of his salvation, if God is the God who is in covenant with David and he saved David, does God save anyone to abandon them?
No.
No. He doesn't. And he's not going to hear. That's not God's character. He delights. He desires to receive those who are his. In fact, I love this. When he says, hide not your face from me. What do we know about God's face? When God's face is turned toward us in Scripture, in the Old Testament, what is that specifically speaking of?
Like a smiling, shining face of favor.
Yeah, favor. Blessing. Kindness, right? David goes on, he says this. This is great. This is kind of the verse around which, you know, probably 7 through 12 kind of orbits. David says in verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. What's David saying there? What's the heart of what he's saying there? What is the heart there? Yeah, he's using an extreme example here, right? Of all the people that naturally ought to be closest to us and not forsake us, it should be our parents, right? Now, again, that is not the experience of all of us at all because we live in a fallen world, but that's the idea. And David's using this extreme example to make a point. He's saying, you know, in the midst of our greatest need, if everybody else seems to have forsaken us, even those who profess their undying love and faithfulness, even those who, you know, have professed to be, you know, a brother or sister, when we're broken and we're hurting and we're doubting, and when we're in the fire of a fight, even if they forsake us, he won't. He just doesn't. He's the last one to run. He's not going to run, right? And even those, if we're honest, and here's the truth, man, and you know this to be true in your own experience. Even those who love us sincerely, sometimes in our lives, there's a point beyond which even people who love us dearly cannot go. Isn't that true? Like even if they want to, they just can't get it. Like, whether it's, you know, secret trials or agonies of the soul or fears or heartaches or testing or difficulty or heaviness of heart or whatever, there's a certain, like, they just can't go there with you even when they want to. But God can, right? God can. And that's David's point. And then David, he wants to honor the Lord. He really wants to honor him rightly. And so in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies," or "in light of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." David's saying, here's where I'm at, Lord. Let me understand the meaning of what these trials are. Let me understand the meaning of these trials that I'm facing, and show me your way and lead me and guide me on a straightforward path. That's the idea, on a plain path, on a path of integrity and of righteousness, on a path of simplicity and godly sincerity. Let me walk with you in faith and in hope and in strength, and don't let my faith be broken, and don't let my hope be crushed, and don't let my endurance fail, and do not let my adversaries win. And I really like what Charles Spurgeon says about these words. He says, David does not pray to be indulged with his own way. In other words, he's not saying, "Lord, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to resolve all this for me." Instead, he says, he prays to be informed as to the path in which the righteous Jehovah would have him walk. This prayer evinces or demonstrates a humble sense of personal ignorance. David doesn't know what to do. A great teachableness of spirit and cheerful obedience of heart. And then he goes on to say, David desires a path which shall be open, honest, and straightforward, in opposition to the way of cunning, which is intricate and torturous and dangerous. And then David comes to his final conclusion in the whole matter. Look what he says. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That phrase, "I believe that I shall look," can also be translated, and has also been translated in some Hebrew manuscripts as, "Oh, had I not believed that I would look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." The interjection of "all" and stuff. And basically, here's the idea. David's saying, look, if I didn't believe right now, and I hadn't believed in the past, that you would be gracious, that I would see your goodness and your mercy and your deliverance in this life, then I would have been undone. I would have fallen apart by now. I would be absolutely riddled with despair. But I trust you. I trust you. And Matthew Henry, God bless Matthew Henry he's got such a great, concise commentary on the Bible. It's just amazing. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he did it, but it's so good. But he says this. He said, "Even the best saints are subject to faint when their troubles become grievous or tedious." Not tedious as in boring. It means wearying. That's what he means in the Old English. Even the best saints. Even the best saints are subject to faint when their troubles become grievous or wearying. Their spirits are overwhelmed, and their flesh and their heart fail. But then, faith is a sovereign cordial. Do you know what cordial is?
Like drink?
Yeah, it's a drink that revives the spirit, it cheers the heart, right? Usually a shot of something in the old days. That's what that was. Just saying. And it keeps them from despairing of relief. And it keeps them hoping and praying and waiting and keeps up in them good thoughts of God. That's important. It is really important to keep up in yourself good thoughts of God. Isn't it? You know how incredibly easy it would have been for David to accuse God for the situation he was in? To blame God, like, you know, what's going on, God? Why'd you do this to me? Kind of thing, right? It's easy for all of us. Then David ends with a word for himself and for us. I love it. Verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The word that's translated there is wait, sometimes translated as hope in the Bible. Hope in the Lord, right? Wait, hope for the Lord or whatever. But the point is, it's an active thing, okay? David gets to the end of all this. Are his circumstances any different? Nope, they're not. They're not any different at all. And you know, the truth is, sometimes things are not what we want them to be, right? Sometimes they don't go as we wish they would have gone. Sometimes they don't come to a resolution that we wish they would have come to. Sometimes there are situations in our lives that it seems like never go away. Battles for faith that we wish we didn't have to fight, right? And sometimes we might even feel insecure and fearful about those things. But David's point is this: when I earnestly commit my heart to the Lord in prevailing prayer, I can adopt a confident hope. And I can say this, I'm still confident. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so I'm going to wait on the Lord and be strong and take heart. I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to wait for the Lord to reveal himself, because God is going to reveal himself. He has to. I'm going to wait for the Lord. Right? What's David doing there? Wait, who's he think he's talking to? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Who's he talking to? Himself. He's preaching to himself, isn't he? And he's encouraging us to do the same. Sometimes the best thing we can do is preach to ourselves. Really. What we know. Not you know, imaginary garbage. But like, preach to ourselves the truth. Sometimes the best thing that we can do. But I think it's really important to see one more thing. I think this was the thing that stood out to me so many years ago, was when David is describing his walk with the Lord in the terms that he is in Psalm 27. This is not like a crisis intervention thing for David, right? You know how like usually we get in the midst of a crisis and then we want crisis intervention, right? Like nobody thinks about it's the old story of, like, you know, closing the barn door once the horse runs away. You know what I mean? Like, as soon as something bad happens, then immediately, you know, like when we had the car accident thing with Jake, immediately, you know, I got like the maximum insurance we could possibly get, right? Well, it would have been nice to have it before that, right? You know, it would have been nice to have that beforehand. But so this is not a crisis psalm of like, okay, a horse is out of the barn, now run to this. What he's really getting at is this, is that this idea of seeking the Lord and walking in this kind of confidence really is the way of seeing and engaging God and then engaging life. It's a lifelong, daily kind of thing. And when we do that, when that becomes, when seeking the Lord is our daily matter, our lifelong matter, the necessary matter of our lives, that's when the several truths in this psalm just lift themselves right off the page and into our lives. Isn't it? So, that's Psalm 27. I know there's probably much more that could be said, but let's pray together. And then we'll spend some time in prayer. Lord God, I love you, and I do thank you for the earnest and faithful truth of your word. Thank you that you are a God, that your word is truth because you are true. And that, Lord, you you're not abstract. You're not an abstract creation of human theory and ingenuity. You're real. And there are very specific things about you that are absolutely true. It is why David, with confidence, can call you his light and his salvation and his stronghold. It's why he can call upon you and seek your face, because you've commanded him and you've commanded us, your people, to seek your face. I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the hope and the strength and the solidity that these types of psalms, and specifically Psalm 27, really does give to the frail human heart. Thank you for being exceedingly faithful to us. I love you. I praise you. I thank you for just every evidence of your grace in our lives. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.